Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming back this evening. It's nice to have you here. We're going to finish the book of Lamentations tonight, I believe. Chapter 4 is another acrostic, 1 through 22 verses in the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 5 now is going to be 22 verses, but it's not acrostic, I mean, which is obviously intentional. It's random. It's in a staccato sense. We won't necessarily pick it up, but it's like a rapid appeal to God for help. It's a rapid, just scattered, staccato type style in the Hebrew of like the last appeal for help. Probably the idea is you've got verses or chapters 1 through 4 of giving you the public, you know, memorization. This is how we repent. This is how we confess our sins. This is how we state our theology. This is what has happened to us because of our sin. And then after you've gone through several things there, 4 chapters of that, it's like, okay, chapter 5, can you do it yourself? I mean, you should be able to and have it be a heart expression, because you all know, having been in church, there's something powerful, there's something useful about recited readings or things that are written down. What do you say? Responsive readings. We used to do those in church all the time. There's something about reading a statement. There's something about singing a song that's up on the overhead projector. I mean, the words are there and we sing them. But then there's something about setting aside the responsive reading, setting aside the lyrics, and you do it. You speak out of your own heart. There's no acrostic. What do you think? And if after 4 chapters of Lamentations, if you can't pull off a chapter 5 by yourself in staccato, just the flooding of your heart expressing it, then we need to go back to chapter 1 again and go through the acrostics and the responsive reading. That may be, again, that's not what Jeremiah says in his introduction to the book of Lamentations, but that may be the idea here. Clearly, I would like to continue to think chapters 1 through 4 are for public reading and recital as they unified their confession. But chapter 5 may be a little more of out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, I wasn't planning on saying all that. That was my introduction. But I did want to point this out. Don't forget about the Israel trip. There's some flyers back there if you want to see those. And next week, we will be starting the book of Colossians. I've been thinking. I almost went to Song of Solomon. I wanted to do that just because I haven't taught that yet. And there's some interesting things there. But I felt, having been in the Old Testament for an entire year, we started Jeremiah a year ago when we got back from Israel. So we started Jeremiah in July, and so it's been a full year. It's time, I figured, to maybe jump into the New Testament. Colossians, I think, is a good book. I haven't taught it on MP3 or CD yet. I've taught it a long time ago on cassette tape. So this is something that would be good for Generation Word. Also, it's far enough ahead in the book of Acts that we won't be bumping into it on Sunday mornings as we go through the book of Acts for a while. We've got to go through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We've got to go through some more of Paul's journeys. Colossians is coming up, but we should be done with it here and have a little bit of time, maybe a year. That's almost ridiculous to even think that way. But anyway, so it would be safe, and I do want to cover that. I almost went to 1 Corinthians, but I know there's a couple 1 Corinthian Bible studies floating around right here some people are going to that I didn't want to be redundant. Plus, I've taught that before. I do need to get to 2 Corinthians at some point and teach that. Okay, I gave you extra. I know there's a map on here. Obviously, you know where we're at. So this is just in case you wanted to hand this to somebody. A lot of times people, they're interested in coming to a Bible study. But it's like you're in the middle of Jeremiah and just walk. I mean, you can come to Bible study anytime you want to, but the way we introduce a book and you kind of get kind of a language developed and an idea developed, it's kind of hard to come in right in the middle of it necessarily. So here's a chance for those that maybe have said, I'd like to come, but when do you start another Bible study? Well, here you go. We're starting next week. If you don't want to hand them out, you don't. I'm not, this is not your job or responsibility. It's just, I just thought it'd be a good, responsible thing for me to do for you to help you get it done. It's also on Facebook, like everything else, including everything we do with the grandchild while he's here. Okay. Well, I'm going to pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you so much for the Word of God. We thank you for a chance to look at history and to look at what the prophets have said. We thank you for this opportunity to see your thoughts and your desires, and ask that it may be life-changing for us, that we would have the correct theology, that our philosophy for life would come in line with your Word. But Father, also that we'd be empowered supernaturally through the nutrition of the Word of God through the Spirit to become more Christ-like in our lives here at this time in history. Again, Father, I thank you for the Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lamentations chapter 4. Again, this is acrostic. The first verses of 1 through 11, they're remembering. They're remembering better days. And again, this is in acrostic sense. Verses 1 through 2 are going to be talking about gold. I think the gold that is mentioned in verse 1 is a reference to Jerusalem, or the people. The gold has tarnished. Some commentators would like to say it refers to the gold in the temple or the jewels on the high priest, you know, the breastplate that he wore. That's just because they're talking about gold. They make that connection. I think, well, here we go. Let's read it and see what you think. Chapter 4, verse 1. Again, they're remembering. The first 11 verses are kind of remembering what took place. Why did this happen? How the gold has lost its luster. The fine gold become dull. The sacred gems are scattered at the head of every street. How the precious sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hand. In other words, just like a clay pot, when it breaks, you just sweep it aside, you get another one. And this is what, again, you can see right here, the sons of Zion. As they watch again the captivity, people being taken off into captivity or being killed in the streets. Remember how Jeremiah was told, don't go to any funerals, don't go to any weddings, don't be celebrating. And he had a couple prophecies where he took them out to the Hinnom Valley. And he says, this is what you call this valley here. But he says, it's going to be called the mass grave. Because he says, there's going to pour bodies, just drag them into here. There won't be any funerals. And he was telling a culture, imagine our culture being told, there's a day coming where when people die, there won't be funerals. They'll just drag the bodies aside. There's so many. You can't, if there's someone dies, they have the obituary, and then you have the 2 or 3 days that you wait. People fly in from around the country. I mean, it's an appropriate thing to do. I'm not belittling it by any means. But in a culture like this, they also had funerals. They also had times where they'd set aside. You know, we studied the burial of Jesus. There was rituals and timing and things that they did on certain days. But at this time, nothing. There's no burials. Even the king just got thrown over the wall. Jehoiakim, he died. They just threw him over the wall because they couldn't go outside of the city walls to bury him. They couldn't bury him inside where they'd be unclean. They'd have to go out to the tombs outside the city walls. It's too dangerous. Just threw him over. Like Jeremiah told him, you'll have the burial of a donkey, which means a dead. Just drag the carcass off and let the animals have it. And again, that's an astounding thing. But right here, how the precious sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hand. They're nothing. And that's got to be devastating. As you see, you go back 2 years before this time, culture was fairly functioning at a fairly normal level. Now, after a 2-year siege, it actually took about 18 months for the entire siege, but 2 years later, culture is completely melted down. And what was once worth gold is nothing. Now, here's an interesting set of verses. It's very harsh because it's going to now consider during this time what people are like during a days of disaster. Now, when there's a tornado in Oklahoma or there's a tsunami in Japan and those people are having trouble, the world rises up and we send aid and people go down to help, put new roofs on, and which is an appropriate response because we're civilized. We want to go down and help. That's a good human reaction. It's a good Christian reaction to go down and help. But understand, that's us on the outside looking in. We will go help. But when everybody is in the city and everybody is starving, it is not a good situation. There's not, aid being flowing in. It is a dog-eat-dog world. And I've thought about it before, and I know you have too. But how civilized we are, and it's nice that we're civilized and we care and we're compassionate, but just imagine if every one of us was fighting for our life, if every one of us was trying to find food we haven't eaten for 3 days, and we're trying to find something to eat so we can stay alive. You can't go to the grocery stores. The grocery stores have already been raided. You know, there's no law. It's just chaos. It's everyone for himself. And do you think, well, I would still be a Christian. You know, I would still act godly. And again, maybe you would, and that would be your goal. But realize, again, I'm not sure your entire life experience, but I have never been in that situation. I've had long days. I've had days where I've gotten crabby. I've been under stress financially. I've been under stress socially. I've been under stress from my job. And sometimes I snap. I know it's not Christian. I know you never do that. But, I mean, it's like sometimes the bad side of me pops up. You know what I'm saying? It's like, that wasn't very Christ-like. I'm very embarrassed sometimes by that. But listen, I have never, and I've been hungry because I've been working, didn't have time to eat or something like this. I've been hungry, but not starving. I've never had to fight for my life. And if I will snap because I'm having a bad day, because I went out and my tire was flat and it's snowing and I've got to get to work and we're already late, and it's like, and I'm crabby. Now, if I get crabby, snappy right there, imagine if I haven't eaten for 3 days and we're trying to survive, how Christian, just using myself as an example, I don't know what I would be like. Look at this. This is scary stuff. Because that's where these people are at. Even jackals offer their breast to nurse their young. A jackal. I mean, that's like a low-level animal. It's a beast. It's violent. Yet even a jackal will offer their breast to nurse their young. Even a beast has enough common sense to feed their young. But my people have become heartless like ostriches in the desert. Again, ostriches aren't smart. Ostriches will lay eggs and abandon them. They don't even think. They forgot. And his people, he says, now they're talking about the people of Judah. Not only are they worthless, they used to be worth gold, now they're like clay pots. Their behavior is like that also. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. Now again, this is so sad to even think about this. But, you know, we've got a grandson in the house right now, and everybody is, it's like laser attention. It's like, I think he's getting hungry. How do you know? Well, he kind of starts doing this little thing when he gets hungry. It's like, how did you know? And you start, and you feed him. I mean, before he starts to cry, you're feeding him. It's time to put him to bed. How come? Well, he's just kind of getting that second wind. He's getting a little silly. Get him to bed. I mean, you're watching, you're attentive. But look at this. The infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. I mean, the kid's done crying. The kid's not crying because he's thirsty or hungry. He's done crying. He's exhausted from crying. His tongue is sticking to the roof of his mouth. And it's not like an example like, you know, in a basketball game sometimes or in a road race, you get thirsty. Not like that. This kid is dehydrated and his mouth, he is dying. Because of the thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of his mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. The children are completely neglected. Now imagine a society that is neglecting their children. I mean, at this level, giving them drink, not giving them food, they can't do anything about it. And the thing is, they're not necessarily, there was a time where they felt sorry for them, but they're past the time of feeling sorry for them. They're now thinking about who? Themselves. They're worried about survival. We've got to go to chapter 4, verse 10 right now. To take a look at it. This happened in Samaria when Samaria fell. It happened in Jerusalem when it fell in 70 AD. Josephus records it. It's recorded in the Bible when Samaria fell. Now here it is. You know, we've referred to it before. It's something God said would take place in the fifth cycle of judgment. He says, I will make you eat your young. You will eat your own children. Well, here it is, chapter 4, verse 10. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children who became their food when my people were destroyed. Did I read that right? With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children. Now, do you understand what that means? That is exact. I mean, it's like, is that a metaphor? No. That is a people who's run out of food. They've been without of food. We got examples in Samaria when it fell about how, you know, the story I referred to it last time. I don't even want to spend so much time talking about it. But just so you understand how far, we talk about a culture that has fallen. Say, well, America has fallen. America has not fallen. This has fallen. This has collapsed. And this is not a unique case taking place in, you know, some weird state somewhere. This is common. This is everywhere. The compassionate women have cooked their own children who became their food when my people were destroyed. Okay, let's go back to chapter 4, verse 3. Even jackals offer their breasts, but my people become heartless like ostriches. Because of the thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of their mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. If they could find bread, what would they do with it? They would eat it. It's like they're not going to give the bread to the children. And that's like when you look at verse 10 again, it says, the compassionate women. These are women who were good mothers. They took care of their children. They were compassionate. There was a time they cried when they saw the disaster. But they're past crying. They wept. They cried. They were in despair. What can we do? They're past that. They don't even care anymore. Give me something. I've got to survive. I mean, we can't even imagine that. Maybe in a movie. These people were living this. And Jeremiah watched this take place. And remember, he told them for 40 years this was going to take place. Verse 5, those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those nurtured in purple now lie on ash heaps. Now the delicacies, those would be like the fine foods and the things that you spend extraordinary amounts of money. We've all probably gone to a restaurant and like, I could make this a lot cheaper at home, but it's a delicacy here and we spend more for it than we should. That's these people, they go and they buy, spend more money than they should for a meal. Those nurtured in purple, and you know what that would mean, nurtured in purple, that's the royalty. These are like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the royal children of Judah. Now, they fortunately were taken captive in 605. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, all those poor, poor royal children, right, they've been gone since 605. They've been being trained in Nebuchadnezzar's house. They've been given food. They've been given a variety. They've been shown favor. They're living in purple over in Babylon. So don't worry about those guys. But those, their cousins, maybe their brothers, some of them that weren't taken, those that were raised in purple, they were given the best education. They were given the best food. They had the best learning environment, the best home life. They had the best future. This was the future of Judah. They now lie where? On ash heaps. What's that mean? Well, just like Jehoiakim, they didn't get a burial. They were just drug out and thrown out in the street somewhere. So the best of life has collapsed. Verse 6, the punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom. Now you can think of a variety of reasons why it's greater. Because Sodom, for example, it was like a gas explosion. Boom! And it's gone. There was no starvation. It was boom, and Sodom is gone. These people have endured. And again, did God destroy Sodom? I say yes. I mean, there's a certain theology, well, whatever. But God destroyed Sodom suddenly. It was judgment. It was a demonstration. Did God destroy Jerusalem? Well, I think the Book of Lamentations makes the theology very clear. God has done this. God could have blown Jerusalem up too, but what did he do? He drug this thing out for them. He let them suffer. He made them suffer. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. Just boom, they're gone. But these people are starving and they're watching their children starve. They're going through all the phases of a disaster. Verse 7, their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk, meaning this is how they dressed. You know, they wore the nice white linen. When they walked in the street, they were always clean. They're like, these were the important people. Their bodies more ruddy than rubies, their appearance like sapphires. Now, when it talks about their bodies were more ruddy than rubies, you begin to wonder what kind of physical fitness program these guys had. Now, in our day, they would have a fitness. They'd have a trainer, a personal trainer, who'd give them the correct diet. They'd be buff. They'd take, you know, photos on, you know, People magazine with their shirts off, things like this. But I don't know what kind of physical trainers they had. When they say whatever they thought was good looking, and again, it's talking more about color. And one of the things about color, when you talk about this, and you can get this in the Song of Solomon, is they would always, especially in the Middle East, they would protect their skin from the sun. And so those that would go off and have to work in the fields would be like the lady in the Book of Song of Solomon. Her skin was dark, which, you know, in our culture, it's like, you know, the dark beauty. That's kind of like, wow, that's not. But they wanted the pale white skin. You know, I mean, even today, I was out in the yard working, trying to get a little sun, you know, just so I look good if I, you know, take my shirt off or something. I don't want to have a white, you know, pasty look. But here, this right here, the idea there was the pasty white indicated wealth. Why are you pasty white? I never go outside in the sun, especially in the Middle East. I'm always inside. I'm pampered. Pasty white meant pampered. And so their bodies were ruddy than rubies. I'm not sure what that means because, you know, again, does that mean ruby sounds some kind of a reddish color or something? But it probably is definitely not a tan. It is definitely not something sun-related. Their appearance like sapphires. Again, the idea of rubies. That's what they used to look like. But now they are blacker than soot. Well, why? Once again, they're exposed to the sun. One, they may be dead and their body's decaying. Two, they may have been trying to, you know, themselves fight for survival. Imagine King Zedekiah, when he was fleeing, he's got a couple military people with him, a couple officials with him, and they're running for their life. They're not being have a royal escort. They don't want a royal escort. They're sneaking around trying to get out of the city. They're out running through the Judean wilderness. Remember, they went out the south side of the city through the double gate, or the double wall there from the original wall, and then the one that Hezekiah built around by the pool of Siloam. And they headed towards through the Judean wilderness and made it all the way towards the Jericho, towards the plain of Jericho. So they'd spent some hours, they spent some days in the Judean wilderness trying to get through the sand. And some of us were there in the Judean wilderness a year ago. And we got some great pictures of some of us out there in the Judean wilderness. But imagine, it was fun for us because we had an air-conditioned bus. We drove out there. We got off and we took some pictures. Like I got some pictures of Marilyn and Marion trying to make it look like they're just all by themselves out here in the Judean wilderness. And they're smiling and laughing and holding hands. And it's such a romantic. But understand, if they had walked out there in the Judean wilderness, they would be crawling trying to find water. Because there's no water out there. There's not even any pop stands or ice cream stands. It's just sand. And then when we got hot, we got back on our air-conditioned bus and headed back to Jerusalem. But it was a fun time. These guys, it says right here, but they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as a stick. Remember how we read sometimes, especially in the book of Esther, about how she took on all the ointments and all the oils before she went in to see the king. And they would pamper their bodies. These people are also used to having their bodies rubbed down or the oils and things. Nothing. They're out in the streets trying to find food. You don't even recognize them. They don't have the white on. They don't have the pasty white skin. They don't have oil. Their skin is dark. Their skin is shriveled. Their clothes are filthy. And it's like, who are you? It's like, I'm the king. I'm the son of the king. I'm the cousin of the king or whatever. Nothing. It has become as dry as a stick. Verse 9, those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the field. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children who became their food when my people were destroyed. The Lord has given full vent to His wrath. I mean, there again, a little theological statement. What is going on? This is the wrath of God. And again, understand, we talk about the love of God, and appropriately so, the love of God is immeasurable. When God pours out His compassion, as He did on the cross, as He does in our lives, as He brings us into His kingdom because of the work of His Son, and is going to have us with Him forever, reward us for what we've done in His service, which He doesn't need to do, and give us a place in His kingdom forever, it's like it's inexpressible love. We can't even understand the love of God. But understand, God is full spectrum. He's got eternal love that is off the scale that we can't even understand. And you turn and go the other direction, He's got wrath. He's got anger, full vent to His wrath that, again, we can't understand. I mean, we would, none of us, and if we would, again, be careful as I say this, if any of us would do this to a people, you know what I'm saying? If we would treat people this way, we would be, I would think, appropriately taken away, locked up, penalized. You can't treat people like this. Right, it's not within our jurisdiction. But God is doing this. And it's amazing. Some people talk about it, always comes up, every generation has their issues with it, is eternal hell. When you talk about eternal damnation, I mean, I know you do, but when you think about it and you talk about it, what eternal damnation involves and how Jesus described it, where the worm never dies and the fire's never quenched. And again, I think I'll just throw this out there since I'm rambling, is I lean towards the ideal of, well, not okay, as a Christian, stay with me on this, as a Christian, we believe in physical resurrection, meaning we don't just, our spirit, now again, Greek theology or Greek philosophy taught that the body would stay behind and then your soul would go off into eternity and be with the gods. And that's why 1 Corinthians 15 is such a big, important chapter, because Paul is arguing with the Greek worldview about the resurrection. The Corinthians were Greeks. They understood Greek philosophy. They grew up with it. And now they've embraced salvation through Jesus Christ, who came out of the grave with the promise of eternal resurrection. They took that, they believed it, but then when they started their theology classes, it's like, well, this doesn't make any sense. And they crossed that resurrection off. Now, yes, Jesus came back to life, sure, because we're forgiven, we're in Christ. They liked the spiritual side of it. But they started crossing off that whole physical resurrection part because it's like, it doesn't fit their worldview. And that's why Paul argues with them in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. It's not just about a rapture. There's some rapture verses in there. But what he's arguing about is you will be resurrected physically. The Orthodox Christian view is a physical resurrection. You are a human, mankind. Mankind is spirit, soul, and body. You're not a spirit just using a body for a while. And when your body dies, your spirit's free. That's Greek philosophy. You are created with a body. You will be with a body forever. That's the physical resurrection. That's why Christians, that's why we have a special burial. That's why we honor the body even in death. We place it in the tomb. Originally, that was that. Right now, we have a variety of other reasons. But we place it because we believe this body, like Jesus' body, will come back to life. That's Orthodox. You can't really argue with that. You can, but you're really coming against some huge theologians. We believe in, including Paul, I think. But now turn that around. Is that only for Christians? Are believers the only ones who will have a physical resurrection forever and ever? Because if you're an unbeliever, you don't get to come back to life with your body. Or do you? When you die, do you cease being human? Now, you will be separated from God, but you can start looking at verses and you can build the case, and I'm going to do it right here just logically, is because you are human, not you, but because a person that is an unbeliever and is separated from God, there is going to be a resurrection for them also. I think you can see that at the Great White Throne Judgment. And they are cast into the lake of fire with a physical resurrected body, a body that is designed to live forever. Thus, Jesus says, the worm does not die, nor is the fire quenched. Meaning, well, and people say, well, first of the trade, well, that just means torment or something in the mind or something, or in the spirit. Well, yeah, I assume, but it also, the worm never dies. What does a worm do? The worm is part of the decaying process of the body. There's a continual decaying process, but you can't ever decay. When a fire, we had a little bonfire here, we threw a log on the fire. Eventually the fire would burn the log up, and we'd sing the song, throw another log on the fire, because the fuel was burned up. But in the eternal lake of fire, the fire's never quenched. How come? Because the fuel is never consumed completely. The body continues. It's an eternal body. Kind of a scary, morbid thought when you think about it. I kind of rambled off on that, but anyway. That's right here. When it talks about this, verse 11, the Lord has given full vent to his wrath. That was in time. There's an example of his wrath going with that eternal damnation is, and that's why some people have got to try and explain it away. Oh, I got to say this. You know why they've got to explain it away? There are some books out. Are you familiar with the books that are floating around right now? Anybody are familiar? There's some popular books that are being passed around and everybody's talking about it. It's nothing new. Everybody talks about, every generation has to, because someone in every generation embraces God, Jesus Christ, Christianity, shuts their Bible and continues to talk about God and Jesus and Christianity. And the longer their Bible is shut and the more they talk and adapt to their worldview, their philosophy, they do exactly what the Greeks were doing in Corinth. They begin to cross stuff off. They have to, because it's like they're basing God, Jesus, salvation on their worldview. That's what we're doing. We're renewing our minds. We're continuing. This is it. This is it right here. And if they shut this for whatever reason, you know, keep everybody happy, keep everybody in the church, they've eventually got to start answering some questions. Like what happens when people die who've never accepted Christianity? Well, you know, I can't see God being too upset because he knows we're all human and he loves. God is compassionate. We know the Bible says he's compassionate. And we know that it's this book that says his compassion or mercy is new every morning. It's this book, right? This is the book they quote from, but they don't read all of it. You know, they just got a little refrigerator magnet. See, they don't read this part right here about eating their young and all this kind of thing. And they have to start explaining it. And everybody's like, yeah, that's just like what's happening in Corinth. They didn't believe in a physical resurrection. So when their Bible teacher starts saying, you know, we've been thinking about this, and I don't think there's a physical resurrection. It's kind of like, well, I didn't think so either, because that's what we learned in Plato's school. It's like, yes. And so they start doing this to theology. And Paul comes in there and says, absolutely not. Let me tell you and set you straight. And of course, there's division, and people left, you know, and got upset. But anyway, I rambled there. Sorry. Verse 12. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the world's people, that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Now, again, this is maybe an overstatement, because we've seen David take it. Although, remember, the Jebusite says you can't get up here. It's kind of got that traditional idea, especially in the ancient world. It's you can't take the city of Jerusalem. Remember Hezekiah's day. Sennacherib was going to take it, and all of his 185,000 soldiers were struck dead, and he went home. And so the idea here, it's like, it really hasn't got a track record of Jerusalem really falling, like Jeremiah was saying. Jeremiah was making some announcements of things that, historically, Jeremiah, we haven't seen that, nor have we seen God do that, Jeremiah. And so the kings of the earth did not believe, nor did the world's people, that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. And even as Nebuchadnezzar was doing it, it took him 18 months or 2 years. 18 months, I think, is the exact number. But it took him a couple years to break through the walls, even the mighty Nebuchadnezzar. So again, when this happens, this was shocking. Verse 13, but it happened. And why? Now watch this. This is the next verse, right? Next 12 through 16. This is talking about right here. Now, There's no doubt the people are individually responsible for what's happening in their life. They've sinned, they've walked away. But right here, this is pretty sobering. Right here, you're going to have two groups, the prophets who speak visions from God or what God is doing right there currently in their culture, and the priests who are supposed to be teaching the law and confronting the people with their sin because of what the law said. Basically teaching them the Word of God. I mean, we don't have the law. We don't teach you the Mosaic law, but we teach the Word of God. So the prophets were speaking to their generation, keeping the people on track. The priests were teaching the Word of God. And because they did not do that, they're going to be blamed. Well, let's read this. But it happened. Why did this happen? Why did Jerusalem fall? Because, again, verse 12, no one thought it could happen. Why did it happen? Because the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. The blood of the righteous would be, for example, it would be the people of God. And they have set them aside. Just like Ezekiel says, if you see a problem and you don't, like you're a watchman on the wall and you see something and you don't say anything, you are responsible for not telling the people. If you're going to step up and say, whatever, I'm a teacher, I'm a pastor, I'm going to be a religious leader, and you don't explain, you don't teach this, and they don't know it, it's your fault. And again, ultimately, it's the people's fault. They're individually responsible, especially in the church age, where each a priest under Jesus Christ. But because of the position you've assumed, if whatever case it is, you fail to say it, their blood is on you. And Ezekiel makes it very clear. If the watchman doesn't say anything, the fall of the city is his fault. And that's what they're saying right here. The prophets and the priests, they were more interested in their livelihood. They're more interested in saying things. Jeremiah, we could go back and read it. The prophets were saying, peace, peace, everything's going to be fine. This is just a blip in the economy. Nebuchadnezzar's not going to come. He will not enter this city. And Jeremiah says, oh, come on. He says, did God tell you that? Yes, the Lord has told me that. He says, he did not tell you that because he's going to be here. He'll set his throne right here. Anyway, they're responsible for the blood of the righteous. Now they grow up. Now that's who they were. They were famous. They were successful. People were listening to them, trusting them, basing their investments on what they were saying. Verse 14, now they, the priests and the prophets who were famous and popular and everybody listened to them, grope through the streets like men who are blind. They don't know what's happening. They cannot understand this. There's nowhere in their theology for these events to make sense. They are so defiled with blood that no one dares to touch their garments. In other words, they've got, you know, the priests have got blood on their garments, you know, literally probably, but even they're so guilty, people stay away from them. They're rejecting these people. Verse 15, they go on and say, go away, you are unclean, men cry out to them. So they had their day in the sun when they put Jeremiah in the stocks and they kicked him out of the temple and they mocked him. They sang songs about him, you know, to make fun of him. Now, right here, the people right here are saying to them, go away, you are unclean, don't touch us. They're completely rejected. When they flee and wander about, people among the nations say, they can stay here no longer. We don't want your kind here. You are a deceiver, you are a liar. One more verse on this section. The Lord himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are showing no honor, the elders no favor. So those verses right there, 12 through 16, make sure when you read those, you keep those in context. All the way down to verse 16, that is the priests and the prophets. That's not the general population. They've been rebuked themselves, but that is rebuke for the priests and the prophets who have failed to do their job. Verse 17, moreover, our eyes failed for looking in vain. Now, we're going to start talking about hope. They thought, well, maybe because the prophet said there was going to be hope, so let's wait. Maybe Egypt is going to come. Maybe someone's going to come. Maybe God is going to come. Remember how the Zedekiah came and asked the favor, Jeremiah, can I ask you a favor? Would you pray to God and ask for deliverance? Remember that? What a crazy request. After Jeremiah's been, and they put him in stocks, they've kicked him out of the prison, they've beaten him. He said, come here. He says, hey, you think you could say a prayer for me? You seem to have an insight with God, and we really need help right here because I don't think Nebuchadnezzar is going to go away. So if you would, just, you know, say a prayer and see if God can, you know, like he did with Hezekiah. We really need some help right here. And Jeremiah says, you're kidding me, right? He says, he's not going to go away. This is God knocking on your door with Nebuchadnezzar. He's coming to judge you. I can't pray. He told me to stop praying for you. You're dead. It's like, well, that's not very Christ-like, you know, whatever. It's like, okay. Moreover, so they're looking for help. Even in those final days, they're looking for help. They even called Jeremiah. Can you help us now? No. No. Your day of repentance. Now, again, they're repenting just like Pharaoh we saw last night. They're repenting just like Pharaoh. Get rid of these flies. Get rid of these frogs. Get rid of this. It's like, no. We're done. There's no. You're not going to repent. You've been handed over. Moreover, our eyes failed looking in vain for help. From our towers we watched, and they were, that would be a literal historical event. They're on the towers of the walls of Jerusalem looking out towards Lachish and Azekah, looking down for someone to be coming up from Egypt. Let us know when you see the Egyptians coming. Not yet. And they're still looking. It's like they were waiting. From our towers we watched for a nation that could not save us. And remember, Egypt didn't make a run for them to come up and help. Nebuchadnezzar took off the siege, went down and drove them back, and came back and finished off Jerusalem. Men stalked us at every step, so we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swift. Now again, men stalked us at every step, verse 18. That could be the Babylonians in the city, but if it's before the walls fell, that would be basically criminals. Well, criminals, that's you and me looking for food. You understand what I'm saying? And in this day, who's not stalking in the streets? You understand? Well, you understand, I'm not trying to, belittle us or anything, but at that point, everybody, it's a free-for-all. They couldn't go out in the streets. And then our end was near. That's how they knew. Crime. When crime is out of control, that's one of the signs that again, you've fallen. Now our pursuers, this would be the Babylonians, as you try and escape from the city, our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the sky. They chased us over the mountains and lay in wait for us in the desert. The Lord's anointed, our very life breath, was caught in their traps. And that's Zedekiah. Not only did Zedekiah flee with some of his officials, other people are running for their lives, trying to get past the military. Now, I could tell you stories, but I got to keep moving. Because there's some interesting stories, especially with the fall of Jerusalem, with people trying to escape. And it would take me a while. That's in 70 AD. I got to move on. I shouldn't have said anything. The Lord's anointed, our very life and breath, was caught in their traps. And he was fleeing. He got captured. We thought that under his shadow, Zedekiah, we would live among the nations. He would come on, you know, he'd have his, you know, like, what was it, Roosevelt would have the fireside chats or whatever, you know, the State of the Union addresses the presidents have today. And they'd come on and say, people be calm, everything's going to be fine, we are in complete control here in the White House. And Zedekiah would do that very thing. Ladies and gentlemen, I understand it looks bad, but I've been in negotiations with Egypt. We've been talking with Moab. In fact, some of the ambassadors have just emailed us earlier today. Things, they're on their way to help. So just rest assured, me and my staff have this under control. So you can rest well tonight knowing we will not let them enter the city. We've got some good reports. Some more tomorrow morning. Okay. Well, the Lord's anointed, Zedekiah, our very life and breath, we listen to his every word on the radio, was caught in their traps. They caught him. And one time it's like, where's Zedekiah's message? He's being blinded right now in Riblah and being taken off in shackles. We won't see him anymore. He's blind. We thought that under his shadow, we would live among the nations. We thought under his shadow, his protection, his negotiations, we would live among the nations. Egypt would help, Moab would help. We'd be one of those guys. It's like, no, they've all turned their back on us, which now leads us into verse 21. We thought we would live among the nations, and remember the book, and I wanted to go read that to you quick because it's a short book, and I better not. You can do it on your own. But remember the book of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah is from this time period, or it's a prophecy from this time period against Edom. Because Edom was one of those nations that could have helped Judah. But instead, they sided with Nebuchadnezzar. And because of their faithfulness to Nebuchadnezzar, and Zedekiah could have played this card, could he not have? Jehoiakim could have played that card. They were already on their vassal. And what did Jeremiah tell him? You submit, remember, you submit to Nebuchadnezzar, you'll be fine. That was God's word. You submit, he is ruling. But they kept rebelling. Edom went ahead and submitted, but not only submitted, they helped him. And as when Obadiah talks in his book, it gives you this, it's the same impression of people fleeing, and at every corner and every road post, Edom was there, the Babylonian soldiers were coming, this way, they went this way, and there's a group over here, come over here, there's some over here. They're helping the Babylonians find the fleeing Jews. And so, the whole book of Obadiah is, oh, that was not good. You should not have done that in Judah's time of need. I'm going to point this out again because I think it's a very important Christian principle that we see, we've talked about the last few Tuesday nights. And that is, God is judging Judah. That is not Edom's place. Edom should be, just like when we talk about a tornado hitting a city, our job is to send help. Our job isn't to say, well, you know, that was a pretty wicked city. Let's just let them suffer. Maybe they won't recover because that's a bad city. We don't like those people. They got what they deserved. Whoa, whoa, whoa. That's, no, right here. If you ever go that right way, it's like, no, that's not our place. Our place is to send aid. God can judge a city if he wants to without us helping him bring them down. And Edom should have been there helping them. That's what Obadiah says. You should have been helping your brother. But instead, you were giving directions. You were assisting the Babylonians. And now you will fall. Our judgment is going to come on you. Again, God is the judge. We have to be always helping, always assisting. God will judge. His wrath can be unleashed. But it is not for us to stand back and throw coals on the fire. And so right here, verses 21 through 22 is basically the book of Obadiah. Okay, it's interesting. Jeremiah says the same thing Obadiah says. Except he starts off very sarcastically. Someone told me one time, he says, you know, I shouldn't waste my time on this, but they told me, this was like 20 years ago. They says, Jesus was never sarcastic. It's like, sarcasm is not one of the things that Christians should ever be. Never be sarcastic. Here's some right here. Verse 21. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who live in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup will be passed. In other words, rejoice and be glad. Why? Rejoice and be glad because you helped Nebuchadnezzar, and historically, it's recorded, they received the southern part of Judah. Because Nebuchadnezzar's got to maintain all this land he's conquering, he gave the rural areas of southern Judah to Edom. Rejoice and be glad. You got a cut of you got the cut that you wanted, O daughter of Eden, you who live in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. And then that's the idea right there. And punished because they took it, they helped. O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end, but he will not prolong. But he will, let me read that again. O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. But, O daughter of Eden, he will punish your sin and expose your wickedness. Now, right there, once again, is that verse, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. It is, you do what you want to with it. You can try to tie that into soteriology, again, the study of salvation, and try to say, well, God has chosen Jacob for, and Jacob's going to go to heaven, but Edom, or Esau, he didn't choose, so he's going to go to hell. It's not about salvation. It's about a covenant. Jacob was chosen because he was God's chosen, the one that he loved. He's got a covenant, and God is going to work through Judah, or Jacob, to bless the world. That's Genesis chapter 12. Through Abraham, all the nations are going to be blessed. I have loved Jacob. I'm making a covenant. That way, I will have to punish him, but I can't break this covenant. It's part of the promise of Christ, the seed. We talk about it in Galatians. It's like, I'm going to make a covenant with these people so everybody knows I will never take away the opportunity of salvation. It will come through Judah. So I'm making a covenant with Judah. You will always be my people. Did Judah ever get punished? Yes. Do you think any of the Jews ever went to hell? Oh, that's not a trick question. Do you think any Jews went to hell? Are there Jews in hell? Now, in Jewish theology, no. Because Abraham stands by the gate and says, on Abraham's side, stands by the gate and says, no, this is one of mine, come over here. But I don't think Jesus thought all the Jews went to heaven or went into the Abraham's side. There were Jews. So in other words, that covenant was with the nation for a covenant of nationality, what God was doing for them. It wasn't every Jew goes to heaven. It was for that nation because through that nation, all the Gentiles would be blessed. In other words, they would all hear the gospel. So here it is right here. O daughter of Zion, we're still talking about Edom. But in the midst of this, what's the difference between Edom and Zion? Or Judah. Judah is getting burnt. They're dead in the streets. They're eating their children. They're being judged by God. But, O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. There is an end. How long? When will it end? In 70 years. God's already told Jeremiah when it ends. He will not prolong your exile. You're being punished, and he's going to straighten you out and bring you back. Why? Because he's got a covenant. He has loved you. Again, that is that word loved, hasid. It's the covenant love. It's not the passionate, you know, in the sense of emotional. But Jacob, or Esau, he has hated. He doesn't have a covenant. Esau, in a sense, like every other nation, is a Gentile nation with no covenant. God has hated you. What do you mean he's hated us? He didn't give you covenant love. He didn't offer you hasid. He gave them hasid, covenant love. I will punish you, but I'll always bring you back. But you, Esau, no. And that's what it goes on. O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. But, O daughter of Eden, he will punish your sin and expose your wickedness. You have. Well, they won't come back. Obadiah makes it very clear. You won't come back. You're done. You will be punished and erased from history. See ya. Judah will come back. Why? Because Jacob I've loved, Esau I have hated. Again, that's not salvation. That's about that covenant. There's only one nation that has been loved. Anyway, that's another example of that Esau and Jacob situation. Very, very clearly. Chapter 5. This is where we hit staccato. Very rapid. And it's basically broken down into this right here. It's going to be a prayer. It's going to end up being a prayer. It's a prayer for a relief from their affliction. It's almost right here when it says, O daughter, your punishment, or Zion, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. That's just like last week we saw when they mentioned the Lord. boom, that brought up hope, and they began to pray and repent. Say, okay, come help us now. We understand. Here, the covenant is mentioned again. Esau says, no, you're done. Just like Obadiah makes it very clear. But I will be back to get you. Your exile won't be very long. And remember, Daniel is alive at this time, and he'll be alive in 539, 538. And he's reading in the scroll of Jeremiah, and he realizes the exile's over. It's been 70 years. And he begins to pray and confess, just like Lamentation. That's what I think it's Daniel chapter 9. Is it Daniel chapter 9? Where Daniel confesses the sins of the nation over there. And boom, here comes Cyrus and sets the people free. I mean, it's perfect, but he does this exact thing. Chapter 5, verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. They're now, you know, saying, look at this. They've been reminded, our exile will not endure. It won't last. It won't be extended. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, or Gentiles. Our homes to foreigners, Gentiles. This is not your covenant love. You've got the Gentiles in our land. We have become orphans and fatherless, our mothers like widows. We must buy the water we drink. That's not so strange. Okay, but we must buy again. Usually water was free. You know, just go out to the well and get it, the springs. We must buy the water we drink. Our wood can be had only at a price. Again, this is very strange for them because they just go off to the springs and get water, go off and cut down a tree for fuel. But now it's like everything's so scarce, they've got to buy water, they've got to buy firewood. Those who pursue us are at our heels. That'd be the Babylonians. We are weary. Of course you're weary. You've starved for 2 years and now you're running for your life and find no rest. No one's going to help you. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria, or submitted would also be the words, could be translated, we made a treaty. What were we thinking? We made a treaty with Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Our fathers sinned, that goes way back to Manasseh's day, coming up through, you know, Zedekiah's day. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. Indeed, again, it says, talks about, you know, each generation's punished, but they inherited their father's sin and continued. You don't have, if your fathers have an evil generation, you can hear the word of God and repent and turn around. But because they continued, they inherited their father's sin, they inherited their father's judgment because they didn't make a change. We bear their punishment. Slaves rule over us, and there is none to free us from their hands. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Again, they're out in the, you know, wilderness, and there's people overruling them that have no business ruling them. They're not the chosen people. Our skin is hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. So right here, it's not the sun right here. It's they've got disease in their body because they've been starving. They're malnourished. Women have been ravished in Zion. You don't need to go any further than that. That's the worst case scenario. It says that in Zechariah. These days will happen again. It mentioned in Zechariah. Before the great day of the Lord when he returns, Jerusalem will be overrun and this event will happen again. Women have been ravished in Zion and virgins in the towns of Judah. That's another very, very sad, distraught. I mean, that's very upsetting when you think about that. Just the women and the girls just being ravished. Princes have been hung up by their hands. And again, that would be a punishment. I mean, if you are identified as being royalty, they put you up on display. Elders are showing no respect. Young men toil at the millstone. Guys that had a college education, they had a future there. Maybe they're going into business or something. Their job, you grind grain, like Samson. You just grind grain for us. You're not even a factory worker. You're chained to that right there. Just keep turning that thing around, make grain for us Babylonians. Boys stagger under loads of wood. They have boys like, well, they're not very strong. Well, they can at least carry it somewhere before they die. They strap them up and they start carrying burdens as far as they can, and they stumble. It's like, fine, just let them die, get another one. It's like, they're like clay pots. They're not even valuable. The elders are gone from the city gate. In other words, the people no longer have jurisdiction over their lives. And what's taking place right here? The elders who are supposed to be making decisions for the people, they're not there. They're gone. And so you have no government. You have no rights. You've been taken over. The elders are gone from the city gate. The young men have stopped their music. Joy is gone from our hearts. Yeah, you think about, you know, iPad or everybody got the earbuds and everybody's listening to music. There's no music here. Joy is gone from our hearts, and now not just no music, but even emotionally, our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us. Now here again, what did we say? Every one of these chapters comes to this point, and it has to come to this point. Otherwise, you can't come back. The crown has fallen from our head. Right here it is. Woe to us, for we have sinned. And now, that again, remember, this is all staccato. All these bad things. And you could say, why is this happening to us? Why? What's wrong? What? This doesn't seem right. It's not fair. It's like all these things are happening. We have sinned. It's our fault. Woe to us, we have sinned, which once again means there's hope. And that's like in Daniel chapter 9, he confesses the nation's sin. He confessed his sin every day. But he confessed the nation's sin after the 70 years of exile, according to Jeremiah's prophecy. And boom, that helped set the wheels in motion, or at least it was in timing with the wheels that were in motion. Verse 17, because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, with jackals prowling over it. Verse 19, you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? And this would be written in a sense of, this is part of the prayer. Why? What's going on? And again, they know they've sinned. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, again, the covenant name, that we may return. Renew our days as of old. Now, that's a pretty bold prayer to understand. It's like they're actually asking, can we go back to the way it was? And indeed, yes. They can't. Edom can't. Edom is just like a Gentile nation. When I'm done, you're erased from history. Can we go back the way it was? Yes, after 70 years of discipline, because I've got a covenant with you, because the world needs salvation. They need this truth. So you will be punished, and indeed, I will bring you back. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. And again, it's interesting how they leave that open. We've gone so far that if you cut us off right now and we've gone too far, we would understand that. And that, again, I think that right here, the book ends with that right attitude. It's not like we don't deserve anything, but we know who you are and you can come get us. And we ask you, why are you waiting? Come get us now, unless we did go too far. And again, that's the right attitude. And they didn't, because the love of God, in the middle of the book, it talks about his compassions are new every morning. He will bring it back. Jeremiah's, if they're reading Jeremiah like Daniel is, they not only know the judgment was coming, they know the restoration's coming. Jeremiah's already written about the restoration that they're praying for that's already been restored. And it's interesting, that would then be the ending of the book of again, waiting or calling for that return. And so they go into captivity. And they are there until it's time for them to come back. And then, of course, we get the books of, when they come back, Ezra and Nehemiah, and they start rebuilding the city. And it's very interesting when they come back. These guys are, there's some serious stuff going on as far as reading the law to the people. They all come in, there's a time where they all stand, and Ezra reads to them the law. Not a chapter out of the Bible for their daily devotion. He reads to them the law, which would apparently be at least the book of Deuteronomy and maybe more. And they stand and listen. It's interesting, I'll say this and I'll close. When he does start reading it, they ask him, can we get an interpreter? Because we have no idea what you're saying. Why? Because the new generation came back speaking Aramaic. Aramaic. They lost the Hebrew tongue. And so they're reading it in Hebrew. It's like, we can't speak that. So that's when Aramaic then was entered into the language. And that's when what Jesus, he spoke Hebrew too. The scholars spoke Hebrew like Paul and stuff. But Aramaic was the language of the people then at that time. And so that's when you start seeing things be written in Aramaic, and Aramaic enters into the Hebrew language. Anyway, that's the end of that. We'll be back in Colossians next week. It's a pretty sobering book. And I think it's very timely for us as we examine our own culture and the situations around us. I'm going to pray, and then we are finished. Thank you very much for taking time to be here. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for what has been recorded historically and by your Spirit. We do ask that the Spirit that abides within us would illuminate these things to our lives to make us be able to apply them to ourselves and be able to think clearly and not be drawn away by different philosophies and theologies that don't line up with your word, but Father, to embrace the truth and be able to see clearly that we may live a life that is pleasing to you, but also that we may be able to present hope and truth and light to this generation. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for placing us here at this time in history, and thank you for empowering us to do what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you so much.